read with me, or from your memory, our theme verse that we've been using lately. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, we've been using that as kind of a theme verse as we've been working our way through the opening part of the book of Acts. The first few months, less than a year, I think, of the life of the church. And we've been seeing how Jesus had told them that starting at Jerusalem, the church needed to radiate outward with the gospel, the good news, and make disciples of all the different peoples that were out there, telling them about the name of Jesus. We know that when the persecution after Stephen's death began, that the large body of believers that had been worshiping in the temple complex at Jerusalem broke up and were scattered to the four winds. And that only the apostles and a representative sample of the local believers in Jesus remained at Jerusalem. And so that is why I want us to take a little foray away from the story in the book of Acts at this point and start reading and studying from the very first letter that was written to those very people that left Jerusalem, went back to their different homes, scattered all over the known world, and they took with them their little bit of a faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And they became the little sparks for lots of communities of believers in Jesus all over the known world. But they had been persecuted to cause that scattering. They'd been through some rough times because of that. And so when Jesus' half-brother, we know him by the name of James. His actual name was Jacob, but James became English over years and years for Jacob. Jesus had appointed his half-brother to be the apostle leader of the church at Jerusalem, to be the leadership influencer that would remain in place while the other apostles scattered over the known world. And so he took on the responsibility of so many of these people that had been worshiping and growing in the faith there at Jerusalem, but were now scattered elsewhere. So he sat down, perhaps only months or certainly not more than a year or so after the persecutions under Saul began, and wrote this little letter. And one of the things that comes out in this letter is that James was clearly raised in the wisdom of God. Which brings me to another one of our little memory things that I want you to do with me. Now, it shows up two times in the book of Proverbs, which is a source of a lot of wisdom. And I want us to say it both ways, okay? Here we go, all together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, knowledge is intellect. It is information. And we consider people really smart that have lots of information jammed into their brains. Wisdom, though, is what do you do with that stuff? Now, some people come up with philosophies. They are the lovers of wisdom, but it is usually human-derived wisdom. Wisdom that is derived from people's pragmatic approach to life and information. We, as Christians, should not be focused on that type of wisdom. We need to be focused on the wisdom of God. And the only way that that wisdom, that intellect, that knowledge, that information comes into our hearts and our lives is by us starting with this healthy respect for God. So with that in mind, Let's begin our study of the book of James. James chapter number 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he doesn't say, I'm his brother, I'm his kid brother. He says, I'm his servant. I do what he wants me to do. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now this is a time in the church history where it was pretty much just Jewish. We haven't got to the story in the book of Acts where the gospel is starting to be opened up to the world of the Gentiles. And so James, when he sits down and writes this letter, he's thinking about his fellow Israelis all over the world, that some have embraced the gospel and others need to embrace the gospel. But all of them need to know this is the type of life that God wants you to live. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I already told you, the reason why this book is generated is because the church had been persecuted. It had been hassled. It had been scattered by hard times. And so that's where James starts. He says, guys, when you fall into the rough times of life, when the pressure is on, this is what you need to do. You need to look at this as an opportunity for growth, an opportunity to get stronger. And if you take that mindset, that means you have to endure. You have to stick with it. I love the word for endurance here. It talks about remaining under something, to hang in there, to not allow yourself to be pushed out of the way just because the times are getting kind of tough. Instead, you need to stick in there and deal with it. One of the promise scriptures that I've repeatedly told you didn't memorize deals with this idea. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation or time of trouble, time of testing, has ever come upon you except that which is common to all humanity. And God is faithful. You can trust him. He will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you are capable. But with that time of testing, he will provide a way of escape that you can endure it. You can stick with it. You can be right there underneath it. That is what James is talking about right here. He's saying you've got to stick with God. Stick with the program. Stick with the situation. Yeah, you've been persecuted and you've kind of run back home to get away from this. But even there, you're going to get persecuted for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, behold, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And this is what will happen if we'll just stick with God in the midst of these things. He says, when this endurance has its perfect work, you will then be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You may remember one of the things that Jesus said in his teaching was, be holy even as God is holy. But what you may not realize is that in an alternate form, Jesus said it this way. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word perfect here has the sense of being mature, reaching your potential, your ability peak. So James is telling these folks, even though you're feeling under pressure, even though you're feeling beat down, you got to hang in there, trust God, let him bring something better out of this so that you can be like God the Father, ready to do what needs to be done. How many of you are the athletes? Remember being in school and your coaches making you do all those drills and you thought you were going to die, but they said, no, you can do this, push yourself. Were they doing that just to be mean and spiteful? No. Yes, I know some of you are going, yes, they were. No, they weren't. They wanted you to reach your full potential. They knew you had it in you to be stronger and faster and better at whatever it was you were doing. And a lot of you will look back on that with fondness for those people because they did help you push yourself. And so here's James being that coach for God, saying, hang in there. When these troubles come, use them. Use them to get better for the Lord. And then he says this. I love this. Verse 5. After he just said, when you reach maturity, you won't lack anything. And then he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, then ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. He says, if any of you feel a little low on wisdom, you know who the source is. It's God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Go to God for it. Ask him for it. Because he's not going to be like some goofy parent, bad parent, that the moment you say, man, I'm so hungry, can I have something? They go, yeah, here's a little sandwich. No, just kidding. That's child abuse. That's horrible. God is not that way. When he says, come to me for wisdom, he means it. He's going to give it to you. And that's why James goes on and says this. He says, but let the person ask in faith, trust, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf on the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You picture that illustration, right? The pounding surf throwing up all these massive waves. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. You can't say to God, well, I know you probably won't do this for me, but I'd sure like to have some wisdom. I know I'm not going to get it, but I thought I'd ask anyway. What? What are you doing? You're vacillating back and forth. You got to have some faith. You got to have some trust. When God says that he's going to give you something, if you'll just ask for it, then ask for it in faith, confidence. God, I know you told me that you'd give me some wisdom. I want it. I'm looking for it. And you know what? More than likely, he's going to tell you in some form or fashion, I wrote an entire book full of it. And I'm not just talking about the book of Proverbs. I'm talking about the whole book is full of God's wisdom. We need to ask and then go and grab it so that we can use it to get through the tough times. Verse number 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Now that sounds a little bit weird, but he's actually already talking in wisdom forms from the Old Testament. He's talking about this idea that some of the people, they have tons of stuff, but they need to understand that tons of stuff is not what matters in life. They need to take their pride in humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. Because that's when you will be used by God, is when you say, I can't do this on my own. God's got to guide me. And then there's some people who have nothing. Nothing. And they need to be reminded from time to time, hey, you're rich in God. God made you in his image and his likeness. He loves you. He has sent his son to save you and remake you in his image and give you the Holy Spirit. You are full of God. Don't look down on yourself. So James is trying at the very beginning of his letter, remind everybody, don't be thinking down about yourself if you're poor because you're rich in God. And don't be thinking really about yourself that you're really super rich and you don't need God, because you definitely do need God. You need to bring yourself down. And then he gives this reminder, again, from wisdom literature, the Old Testament. He says, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, its flower falls off. The beauty and its appearance is destroyed. and so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, the reason he's putting so much focus on the rich people here is because of the circumstances that just happened. See, in Jewish first century religious society, it was taught by the Pharisees, God blesses with wealth those that belong to him. And so tons of the Pharisees were super wealthy. They were the upper crust, lived in big houses, ate really well, all of that. Didn't worry about financial money, financial problems. And they also taught, if you're poor, it's because you've been bad. God's not happy with you. And so James knew that it was a lot of the wealthy Pharisees that had been persecuting the poorer believers in Jesus. And so he's going to bring that up later as part of his encouragement. But here at the beginning, he's saying everybody needs to get their heads on straight that it's not about your status here. Because your status here is temporary. Everybody dies. And then they'll have to stand before God and give an account for what they did. That includes the rich people that were persecuting the poor people. Now we get back on track with having the tough times. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Hangs in there. The exact same thing he already said. How blessed is that person? For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You know the passage I love so much. Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will give the crown of life. Right? Here is James, Jesus' half-brother, talking about that very thing here. And it's the idea, you got to stick with it when the tough times come. Just hang in there, because this life is only temporary. What happens here stays here. It doesn't follow you into eternity in that sense. Do what Jesus wants, and you will receive the crown of life in the eternal kingdom. And don't fall into this little trap. He says, let no one say when he's tempted. Now, this is where we have to understand the vocabulary. The word that's translated testing and tempting is the exact same word. Context is what decides which part of the spectrum it's on. In a nutshell, it's basically this. If God allows it to happen, he already knows that it won't be more than you can handle, and he's doing it to help you get stronger. That's a time of trial or testing. When Satan and his little minions, human or otherwise, throw stuff in front of us, they're doing it because they want to make us fail. They want to make us sin. And so they're looking for a negative outcome. That's what they're happy for. That's temptation. And so, he says, let no one say when he is being tempted or tested, I'm being tempted by God. God's doing this. Why is God doing this to me? Why is he making my life miserable and making me lose? Well, right off the bat, you're wrong. God does not do that. He says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God is never on this idea of in entertaining himself with breaking us. He's not like some of those gods and goddesses of the pagan world that's like, what do I reckon do to them today to make them miserable? That is not God. And so James says, you want to know what the real problem in temptation is? It's not even really Satan is the big problem. I mean, he started all of it. I'm going to definitely date us all here. Remember Flip Wilson's, the devil made me do it. Remember that? No, he didn't. You can't blame the devil for choices that you made. Yeah, he might have tempted you, but you make your own choices. And that is what James wants to say here. He says, each one, verse 14, Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, his own desires. Now, the word for desires here is actually a neutral word. How many of you have a desire for a good night's sleep? Is there anything bad with that? How many of you have a great desire for a tasty meal? Is there anything sinful about that? No. There are all these desires that God planted in these human bodies when he designed us that are perfectly normal and natural. The problem is when you take them to the extreme. Like, I see the chocolate cake on the counter and I go, I want to eat that whole cake in one sitting. No, that's not a good idea. That is your desire getting carried away with you. I'm going to sleep for the next 36 hours. No, that's probably not a good choice. I'm going to skip work so I can sleep in. No, not a good choice. See, what James wants us to understand is, if you allow your innate desires to drag you over the line into bad territory, that's when sin starts. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desire, and then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. See, it's crossed the line and engaged in something that was wrong. And now, sin comes into existence. Like the child of an illicit affair. That's actually the wording in the language here. And then, when that child, sin, grows up, guess what happens? When sin has accomplished, and it's another word for giving birth, when sin grows up, it gives birth to death. So what do we end up being happening to us? By giving in to temptation in our own life, we give birth to sin, sin gives birth to death, death comes back and kills us. Because the wages of sin is death. So James says, don't be blaming God for this. God is not tempting you to try to bring you into death. Verse number 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You guys have seen the moon, right? Go through its phases. Oh, it's a beautiful full moon, or it's a quarter moon, or it's a new moon, or it's whatever. Moons go through phases. Stars, planets that show up like lights in the sky. The planets got their name because they wandered back and forth. And they're like, why does that star wander? And then stars twinkle, right? They have variations in their light output, looks like, because of the atmosphere. And so here's James saying, God's not like that. God doesn't go through phases where he's good to you and then bad to you and then good to you and then mediocre to you and back and forth and back and forth and this and that. God is not like a planet wandering all over the place and you're not sure where it's going to go to next. God is stability. God wants you to have good things. Specifically, he wants you to have Jesus. He wants you to have the Holy Spirit. He wants you to have salvation. He wants you to have eternal life. He wants you to have a relationship with him. He wants you to have his wisdom. So James says, you need to get on board with this idea that God wants what's best for you. He's not going to be playing around with you trying to make you fail. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. James kind of sticks with the birthing language that he was using about temptation earlier. And he says, you know what really happened? Just like Jesus was impregnated by God into Mary, and he grew up and became the Savior, the Holy Spirit has also taken the word of salvation and impregnated each one of us so that we could give birth to a new life. A new life that we can then show and demonstrate to everybody around us. We can be the first fruits of those that believe in our families or in our area or our work or whatever it is, so that we become the example. This is what can happen if you let God take over your life. And then comes this great advice. Got myself in trouble when I was an airman first class with this one. I don't think I should have been in trouble. What happened was my job was involving helping people do their paperwork for traveling for the Air Force. And you know that's a tense moment because it's dealing with money. And so I was constantly being yelled at by customers all the time, and I got tired of it. And so I put this quote without any attribution on the counter. And apparently somebody in my shop was a Christian, well enough acquainted with the Bible, they knew where it came from, and they objected to it. They said, "You can't be putting Bible quotes up." I said, "I didn't put it from the Bible. It's good advice. Take it down." All right. He outranked me by several ranks. So, "This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." Do you see why I put it on the counter? This is good Bible wisdom right here. And it shows up even in our modern day wisdom. Some people have said, God gave you two eyes and two ears and only one mouth so that you'd listen and look twice as much as what you yapped, right? Well, here's the scripture about it. We all need to tackle life by listening more to the Word of God, by letting His Word soak into us from His wisdom, and keep the old mouth shut more often than not. He's going to talk about the tongue later in this, because the wisdom of God in the Old Testament is always going on about how you've got to get control of what you say in your life. So we'll be coming back to that topic. But anger is the bigger problem here. He says, verse 20, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." We talk about people having a knee-jerk reaction, right? People get mad. If you don't believe that, go on to some of the comment sections on the internet where they talk about politics. I don't know how many names I've been called on there, but a lot. By people that don't have a clue who I am. But they say all sorts of obnoxious things. Anger does not accomplish God's purposes. It doesn't. And so we've got to scale it back and not get so angry so quickly. Verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness," we got to quit having potty mouths. I've met too many people who claim to be Christians that are potty mouths still. And that's got to be checked. "And all that remains of wickedness," and wickedness is just bad stuff, generically. And that shows up through the mouth a lot. But as Jesus taught elsewhere, he says, what comes out of the mouth actually comes out of your heart first. Your mind, what you think. "In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Remember earlier, he was talking about you need to give birth to this new life, because God's word is in you. Because that's going to save not just you, it can save other people. "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." You've heard, you know, this, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. That comes from this passage right here. We got to be doers of God's wise word. We've got to program good stuff in so that good stuff comes out. It doesn't do us any good for God's word to kind of tingle on our eardrums or hit our optic nerves, and then we don't do anything with it. That's not going to help. We've got to put it into action. He's going to emphasize that later in the book about faith that doesn't take appropriate action is dead. But look what he says is his illustration here. He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word but not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and he's gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. He's describing a person that just glances in the mirror, you know, catches a little look and then moves on. And you can miss stuff by doing that. I mean, you can have all sorts of weird stuff on your face and on your clothes, walk out the door, and you only glanced at it, and that's why you missed it. So he says, that's kind of what it's like if you're just an auditor of God's class. You just listen to the wording, and then you forget about it because you don't figure it's important. Instead, this is what we need. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. You know, it's the long look in the mirror. Yeah, let me fix that. Fix that. Okay. Oh, yep. Oh, yep. Got to get that off. It's that sort of idea with the Word of God. Spend time in it regularly, making sure that we look like that. We look like that righteous person that's described in the book. And this is the perfect law of liberty. He'll bring this up later. It's the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the bi-directional love. I love God, God loves me. I love people, and I want them to love God. That's part of what we're soaking up from God's Word. When we're here on Sundays and Wednesdays and any other day we happen to be here to study, this is what we're doing when we listen to Bible radio or do our own little personal devotions, do our own little Bible readings. We're trying to soak up God's Word so it'll get out of us and into other people. And then he gives this little close, and this is where we'll close too. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, religion means doing something on a regular basis, specifically because of a God. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If what comes out of our mouth does not match what's in here in the Scripture, we are not on the right page. Religion-wise, we're just going through the motions. And you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees who were going through the motions. He called them hupakratai, hypocrites, play actors, people who take on a role of something that they are not to entertain people. We are not in Christianity to put on a show. We are in Christianity to have a relationship with God and with others. That's the royal law. You want to hear what true religion looks like, he says? This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. To visit orphans and widows in their distress. Do you remember that was one of the first things the church did at Jerusalem? They closed ranks because some of the people who'd become Christians were being, you know, shut out from the social programming of the Jewish synagogues, and they were starving, they were hungry, they were not being taken care of, and so they all started giving in whatever was needed to help those people out. James says, that's a great sign. That's a great sign that something of God is in you. But there's also this, and to keep one's self unstained by the world. To be holy as God is holy. Not be like the people of this world. You know what our goal is as Christians? It's not to be like the people of this world. It's to help the people of this world be like us as we're like Christ. I hope you've appreciated James's teaching in this first session. He's got lots more to say about us becoming wise. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you will help us to be wise, to be doers of your wise word. We thank you for Jesus Christ and for the Holy Spirit. Help us to take that stuff down inside of us and then to spread it out to others. It is in Christ's name we pray this together. Amen.